is going to come around, Deacon Ward, and hand out a handout for you today. It's a little bit different than the ones we've been using, but I'm going to walk you through today. We're going to be in Daniel. So as you'll see, the book of Daniel occurs at a particular place in your Bible, but if you didn't know this already, all of the books in your Bible, the way they're laid out, are not necessarily in chronological order. Okay, so Daniel actually occurs, and once you get your sheet here, you'll be able to see Daniel occurs during the time we've been talking about as the exile. Okay, so when the nation of Israel, after they split up into two kingdoms, once they were both taken into captivity, that's when the book of Daniel actually occurs in the timeline. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah, which we talked about last week, is the restoration. So that's when the people are released to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and then eventually rebuild the walls. Daniel happens in that in-between time, while the whole nation is still in captivity, particularly in Babylon, is where Daniel is. So we're going to dig in today, and here's why we're doing this one today. The book of Daniel tells us a number of things, but one of the things it does is it reorients our perspective about the kingdom of God back to what we originally looked at in Genesis chapter 1. The theme for the book of Daniel is that God is sovereign over all history and over all empires. That's the theme of the book of Daniel. So Daniel shows us that by how he interacts with one who is the earthly king at the time. Now, if you remember in this series that we're talking about with the kingdom of God, we've seen many different people rise up into individual power, right? So we've seen kings, foreign kings. We've seen pharaohs in Egypt. We've seen Jewish kings, Saul, David, Solomon, others. We've seen foreign kings then conquer over Israel and take them into captivity and scatter into all parts of the world. We've seen all these different earthly reigns come and go, and we've seen beginning and ends to them. But the book of Daniel, the main focus is to remind God's people that the everlasting kingdom of God and him reigning has no end. And that's where Daniel focuses. So this morning, one of the things we're going to walk through the whole book of Daniel. Now, if you are particularly into prophecy, you're going to be a little disappointed by that because we are not going to spend the next 77 weeks in it. We are going to do the overview and hit the main thematic points that relate to the kingdom of God being an eternal kingdom. Okay? So that's what we're going to do this morning in Daniel. Kylie read Daniel chapter 1. It sets the table for the situation. It lets us know that Daniel and his friends have been taken into captivity. And if you look on your sheet here that hopefully you just got, right between, you'll see where Daniel occurs. It's right after the 586. There's a little star there with 586. That's the second captivity. Babylon comes in, conquers the remaining tribes of Israel, and takes Daniel and his friends, along with many others, into captivity. So how Daniel enters in is because he is from a highly regarded family in Israel. So what the king in Babylon did when he defeated the country is he basically said, let's take the smartest, the brightest, and those who could actually help us and help our culture, and let's take them all the way to Babylon, and we'll put them in the king's court. Everybody else, we don't really care where they go. They can be scattered among the nations. They can return. They can go do whatever. But the smartest, the brightest, and the ones that we actually want to help us shape our culture and that we believe we can use to better the kingdom of Babylon, we're going to take them into the king's court. And that's where Daniel and these three characters that we know probably more regularly as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's their Babylonian names, okay? So they all got renamed when they got taken into captivity. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So if you're familiar with some Old Testament Bible stories, you're going to be familiar with the three getting cast into the fiery furnace, right? And God saving them. You're going to be familiar with Daniel getting thrown in the lion's den and God saving him. Those are included in this book, but those being the best known little snippets out of Daniel, those actually aren't the point of the book of Daniel, okay? Those are just stories that point us to the main point. And the main point I'm going to give you right at the front is God's eternal kingdom outlasts and overwhelms all other reigns. So earthly reigns are temporary, God's reign is forever. And Daniel shows us that by this period of time and what happens while he's not only in captivity, but what happens as he is faithful to his God in a foreign land where he's considered an alien and a sojourner, okay, an exile. That's a good word for us today as we look at the story of Daniel. Don't aspire to be the guy who lives through or the girl who lives through the lion's den, okay? That's not the point, okay? We're not to take these little snippets and the heroic stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how God saved them, or Daniel in the lion's den, and say, oh, I want to go do that for the Lord. The point of the recording of these events is we should see how they were faithful in spite of all those things and aspire to do that for the Lord. So Daniel shows us what it looks like to be aliens and sojourners in a kingdom that is not our own and be faithful to the God that we know reigns forever. We'll see that as we look at through some of the events in Daniel today. Daniel chapter 1, as Kyleo just read for us, walks us right through the setting up of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylonian kingdom. So they're in the king's court, and here's what happens. In Daniel chapter 1, the king basically says, all these foreigners that I like, we picked out the cream of the crop, we took them into the king's court, I want them to now assimilate into our culture. I want them to eat what we eat, I want them to drink what we drink, I want them to learn what we're learning, and then I want them to worship the way we worship. That's the king's intent. As he puts this before the foreigners, and now you got to remember here also, Israel's not the only country that Babylon's defeated, okay? There are Jewish, there's Hebrew foreigners in the king's court, but there are others as well from other contexts, other cultures, other places that they have conquered. He brought in all the best and the brightest. And he basically puts before all of them, this is how we're going to feed you. You're going to eat the king's food. You're going to drink the king's wine. You're going to learn in our institutions. And you're going to then, after a period of time, come back. And I'm going to have you all basically go through a test in front of the king to see who comes out the best on the other end of this training. Now, what happens with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is they actually stand up and say, we're Jewish, we're Hebrew. The Lord's told us what is okay for us to eat, what is not okay for us to eat. And we're not going to just eat whatever the king tells us to eat. Now, that doesn't go over well with kings, usually. And what we see is there's a guy that gets caught in the middle in chapter 1 here. We don't know his name, but he's referred to as the chief of the eunuchs. And basically, the staff of the eunuchs are these guys who are dedicated to only one thing in life, and that is serving the king. That's all they do. This particular chief of the eunuchs is put over the foreigners that are trying to get assimilated into Babylonian culture. It's his job to get them ready. So when Daniel and his buddies say, hey, listen, we're not going to eat that stuff or drink that stuff, the chief of the eunuchs says, hey, it's my head that's on the line. If I come back and you guys look worse than everybody else, and the king says, what happened to these four? And I tell him I didn't make them eat the food, I'm dead. So Daniel makes a deal with them. And here's one of the interesting things we see. Right here in chapter 1, we see the character and the graciousness of Daniel that God's given him. Because even in being faithful to God, and even in knowing that he's going to defy the king's order at this point, he's gracious to the chief of the eunuchs and not just saying, I don't care if you live or die. I'm doing what God wants me to do. That's not how faithful followers of God should act to those around us. We should be able to be faithful to God and gracious to those who are in our midst. So Daniel says, listen, I know you got a lot riding on this, chief of the eunuchs. Let me make you a deal. I'm confident that God will take care of us. You give us a little period of time. We eat what we know we're supposed to eat, which at the time for them was going to be only vegetables. The meat that was provided to them was meat that had already been offered to idols and was considered unclean. So Daniel and his buddies knew they couldn't eat the unclean stuff that the king was offering them. So he says, make us a deal. None of the king's wine, none of the king's meat. Bring us vegetables and water. We'll eat this for a period of time. You then come back and check. If we're worse off, then we'll do what you need us to do. Daniel wasn't going to put this other man's head on the line. But he was totally secure in what God had asked him to do and knew that God would provide. So he makes a deal with the chief of the eunuchs. 10 days later, look in verse 15 of chapter 1. This is a great, this will blow up all of some of your preconceived ideas, right? Everybody else drinks wine, eats meat, all the stuff the king tells them to. These four guys eat vegetables and drink water. And what happens in the end? They were better in appearance, and they were fatter in flesh, it says. They were beefed up, and they were healthy. That's not what was supposed to have happened. So the chief of the eunuchs says, okay, I'm all right. You go ahead. We'll keep giving you those things. It looks like I'll be okay even when you get presented before the king. So in doing this, look at what Daniel and his friends have done. Not only have they remained faithful to God, not only have they been faithful to God's commands in their life, but they also have been gracious with somebody who doesn't know their God. And now the chief of the eunuchs is impressed. And he has a reason now to hear of their God. Because what happened shouldn't have happened. And they gave credit to God. So now the chief of the eunuchs is willing to be able to say, okay, keep following your God. They've opened a doorway for someone who did not previously know the Lord to then engage with them and learn about the Lord. This is incredibly important in balance here. Because it's not okay for us as followers of Christ or followers of the God in heaven to simply say, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, and in the meantime, I'm going to disregard everyone around me. It's not acceptable. It's not how God ever laid it out to be. It's not how he's called us to live. He's called us to live like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they're faithful to their God, and they're resolute in doing what God's asked them to do, and equally gracious with those around them who have not been imparted with that wisdom. And therefore, they win people over that did not previously know God. It's a great example for us. That's just the first thing that we can pull from this book, the letter of Daniel, the recording of these events, that's more than the couple heroic Sunday school stories you may have heard, which are also amazing, and we'll talk about those in a minute. But there's so much here to mine out. The reason that God records events like this and puts people like this in history and then writes down how he takes care of them is so that we continually see the reign of God over everything in our world. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defied all earthly logic and rationale to do what God had called them to do. And in doing so, God honored them and made the work of God known throughout the kingdom. We should live likewise in a place where we are considered spiritually exiles and sojourners in today's world. We should live a faithful to God, and likewise to them, we should live gracious to those around us. So that many in the kingdom, many in our nation, many in the world that we interact with, would be drawn to the God that we serve, not just because we're resolute, but because we're resolute and trust him, and we're gracious with those around us. Daniel and his friends do that. After we get through chapter 1, God provides for Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He protects them, he helps them, and presents an opportunity for them to remain faithful to him and to remain in the kingdom in Babylon. So these guys are full-fledged missionaries in a foreign land. That's what their job is at this point. And they've been elevated to a place of influence in the king's court. So that sets the table for all of the rest of this book and the recording of events. Specifically, the book of Daniel is split up into two halves, okay? So as we're looking at it, chapters 1 through 6 are the recording of events. It's a narrative of Daniel and his three friends' lives. So it's a narrative of events. It records things for us, walks us through things that are happening. The second half of the book, chapters 7 through 12, are some prophetic pictures. So Daniel has some visions, not just Daniel, some other people have some visions. Daniel also has some visions, and they're interpreted so that the Jewish people who are reading this, that this was preserved for them, and us, reading it much later, may know a few things. Now, here's a trap that sometimes happens with the book of Daniel. Prophecy and visions are not really meant for us to dissect down to the nitty-gritty. It's not God's intention, okay? So, there are environments, and I've been in a few of them as well, that take the book of Daniel and get consumed with the idea that by the prophecies that are here, we can know the exact date and times of future events. I don't think that's what God's intending here. What he's intending is there are visions, there are interpretations of dreams, and there are prophecies that are made, all falling under the one main heading that God, in the end, establishes his eternal kingdom. This is the point of Daniel. Now, some of the events we know from the book of Daniel have already taken place, some of the prophecies. So we know some of those have taken place, but God is pretty consistent in his word about future things and about us picking dates for things. That we're not meant to know the times, or scripture says the times or the epochs of when God's going to do what he's going to do. We're just supposed to trust that he's going to do it and remain faithful until it happens. So I want us as a people, as a church family, to be a little bit careful with how we handle prophecy, okay? We want to handle it biblically. We want to handle it very literally. And we also want to be humble about knowing, saying we know what we don't know. Let's be confident about what we do know. What we do know from Daniel is this. Daniel prophesied some events in multiple areas of life. In Nebuchadnezzar, the king's life, he prophesied what's going to happen going forward with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He's very troubled by it, can't figure it out. Daniel interprets the dream for him to basically tell him, hey, listen, you're going to be a very powerful king, and then eventually you're going to lose your mind. You're going to crawl around in the wilderness, eating grass like a wild animal. And then, if you humble yourself before the Lord will restore you back to being a powerful king. Now, that probably wasn't good news for Nebuchadnezzar, okay? That's not what he wanted to hear. But Daniel told him the truth. And the Lord gave him a gift to interpret the dream that he had had about a specific event that was going to happen in the future. He didn't tell Nebuchadnezzar exactly the date, but he did tell him some general time frames. And he also told him the main point. The main point was, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to get really full of yourself. And the Lord's going to humble you. And if you choose to be humbled under the hand of God, he will restore you. That's the point of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation. So there's a couple of these instances in Daniel, also about future things. Daniel has some dreams about the end times, about Jesus' second coming, about when this world, this earth and heavens pass away and the new heavens and the new earth come on the scene. He has some visions about those things. They are general visions. And some of the reality of those things happening are revealed to him through God. But some of those things, when and how and all the details, are not revealed by God. And we have to be able to live with that. So we need to be a little bit careful with how we handle the second part of Daniel, chapter 7 through 12. Chapters 1 through 6, basically a narrative. So let's take a look at some of those things first and walk our way through those first six chapters. Chapter 1, we just walked through. It sets the table for the events. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And if you remember now, the people of Israel are in captivity. And the people that we're talking about here, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are captives. They're not free. They don't get to leave and go do what they want. They're in the king's court, but they're there by decree, not by choice. As they're there by decree, here's some of the events that unravel. Verse 17 of chapter 2. After Nebuchadnezzar has this one first dream, Daniel comes on and he goes back and talks to his friends in verse 17. It says, then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, which is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. So part of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was that all the wise men, the magicians, the magistrates, and the sorcerers in Babylon, he needed to destroy. Now, unfortunately, that included Daniel and his buddies, because they were advisors to the king. So Daniel goes back, tells those guys the situation, says, let's pray that this doesn't actually happen to us, and let's see what the Lord has. Verse 20, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. Now what's following is David goes back to the king and interprets the king's dream. But what I want to focus on is David's prayer here. It's consistent. We looked at this slightly in the lives of Ezra and Nehemiah last week. Men and women of God that are recorded in the kingdom of God's events, the ones who are most faithful to the Lord are people who regularly and consistently and with awe pray. Daniel, when he's confronted with a situation, he doesn't parse it all out. He doesn't come up with a two-year plan. He doesn't do all of those things first. Instead, he stops and he prays. Daniel was put in a situation where the king was going to wipe them out. That's troubling, to say the least. It's troubling. It was disturbing, I'm sure, to Daniel's soul. But he goes back to his three faithful friends, and he says, listen, we've been serving God, and he has taken care of us. Let's pray that he would reveal to us what's next. And Daniel's prayer here is one that, if you struggle, this is one of the things I want to have for us as a people. If you struggle with how to know how to pray, particularly if you struggle with knowing how to pray in difficult circumstances, in hard times that you don't know how they're going to work out, or in times of persecution towards yourself or those around you, if you have a hard time knowing how to pray in that, put a mark in your Bible to go here and pray this prayer. This is a good, faithful example of what it looks like to acknowledge God's rule and reign in the world and throughout all of history, and acknowledge his rule and reign in our own lives, and put ourselves under it. He blesses God's name to start out in verse 20. He acknowledges that anything that comes, wisdom or might, comes from him. Verse 21 could be a theme verse for our entire sermon series where we're walking through all of the revelation of the kingdom of God. Verse 21 says, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Isn't this the lesson that God has been completely telling us all the way through, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1? God creates the world and he establishes how things should function. God continually, ever since Genesis 1, has been giving us the revelation that in the kingdom of God, when we think earthly kings come and go at their own bidding, they don't. They come and go. They are set up and taken down by the Lord. Now, this is a lesson to learn in a long-term view, right? This would be a hard thing to understand during the 430 years that they were in captivity in Egypt, right? Wait, what? God said something. Why did God put Pharaoh here now? Why are we in captivity? Those questions get answered by remembering the fact that God sets times and seasons in place, and the ones that we don't understand in the end will be revealed to be useful in our own lives and in his kingdom. So we question all the time why God allows things into our lives, right? I'm sure Daniel was doing the same thing. Why am I in captivity? Why do I have to serve this king who I don't even believe the same things he does? Why am I now presented with the fact that we could be killed? What is going on here and why, God? But in going to God, he doesn't just ask why. He reminds himself and his three buddies of who God is and how God works. This is important. Verse 23, he also continues on and says to the God of his fathers, I give thanks and I praise. Because he knows any revelation he gets comes from the Lord, not from his own mind or his own sense. So he praises God. Now I'll give you a synopsis of what goes forward. He interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream for him. It helps Nebuchadnezzar make sense of the vision he had. Nebuchadnezzar is so impressed with him that later at the end of chapter 2, he promotes Daniel higher in his kingdom. So Daniel acknowledges and follows God. He prays to God for wisdom. God gives him wisdom, and in his faithfulness of revealing that wisdom to Nebuchadnezzar, God also provides for Daniel to move up in the kingdom in Babylon, have greater influence. A foreigner, a follower of the one true God in Babylon was anything but that as a nation. But here is Daniel gaining more influence, more ability to influence the world around him for the God that he follows. What does this sound like that we know of in God's kingdom revelation already? Where have we heard another story like this? Joseph. Remember Joseph in Egypt, a foreigner. A foreigner in a kingdom that worshipped hundreds of gods, false gods. But as Joseph was faithful, he was thrown in prison, he was falsely accused, he did go through trial and persecution, but as he was faithful to God, God eventually rose him into power in Egypt, so much so that he was basically like second in command. A foreigner who worshipped the one true God. Now, God doesn't do that with every single person who's faithful to him. But what this does as a microcosm for us is it reminds us that God has a plan no matter what your circumstances look like. That's a reality in the kingdom of God. He's reigning and ruling, not those he puts in establishment here in this world that we look at. But he is reigning over them. The end of chapter 2. Verse 46, we see the faithfulness of these four, particularly Daniel, has an effect on this powerful king. Verse 46 of chapter 2, let's read a little bit. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel, commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief protector over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Faithfulness to God in Daniel's life resulted in Daniel not only being able to protect his friends, but it resulted in Daniel having great influence and a king who is a heathen pagan king recognizing the one true God. This is the further outworking of chapter 1, right? Where Daniel and his three buddies remain faithful to God, and in their graciousness and in their faithfulness, God influences those around him. First, it was the chief of the eunuchs. Now it's the king. Nebuchadnezzar says, your God must be the real deal. Because I got magicians and sorcerers and interpreters and dreamers and all this other stuff in my court. None of them could figure out the dream that I had. But you come back and give me exactly what it is. Your God must be greater than all these other gods. Faithfulness and graciousness from God's people result in people turning and recognizing who God is. Now, Nebuchadnezzar goes on to do some pretty dumb stuff after this, okay? We don't, at this particular point, we have no reason to believe that Nebuchadnezzar is particularly converted to following the God of Daniel. He just at this point has recognized the God of Daniel. Now, and that's something to remember. Not everybody who says something true about the one true God gives their lives over to follow the one true God. Nebuchadnezzar was right at the end of chapter 2, right? Daniel's God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. He was correct in that information. Pretty much the very next recorded event is Nebuchadnezzar building a really big statue to himself and telling everybody to worship him. Okay? So that's what happens in chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar, he says to Daniel, hey, your God must be super powerful and over all these other gods. But then Nebuchadnezzar gets full of himself. He builds this huge statue. And in the midst of this, now, I've read a couple different accounts of this. This statue probably was upwards of like 80 feet tall. This is a big, big statue. And it's of Nebuchadnezzar. And he tells the entire population that they are to gather together. But in the inner courts where this statue is, are all of the important people. Everybody who has power in the kingdom. He draws them into the courts, which means Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in there too. And he says, everyone bow down and worship me. Now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, no, we're not doing that. And they know that in not doing it, they're most likely going to be killed. Because the decree has already been made. Anyone who does not bow down to the statue is going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And these three guys knew that ahead of time. They knew that if they defied the king's order, if they defied their God and worshiped a false God, they were going to be thrown into a furnace. And these three men stood up and did exactly what God wanted them to do, unwaveringly and knowing that they're going to be killed because of it. But here's what they say. Let's pick up in verse 8. Therefore, at the time, a certain time, Chaldeans came forward, just another group of people, maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. They're buttering him up to get something done that they want. And verse 10, you, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who delivers you out? And who is the God who deliver you out of my hands? He pulls these three in front of him and he gives them another shot. Now they have an individual audience with the king. And the king says, all right, listen, maybe you didn't understand what was going on. But in that case that you didn't know what you should have done, I give you another shot. When you hear the music play, you're going to bow down. If you don't, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Oh. It's a tight word for the king, right? Like, you're not supposed to say that to the king. But they had come to a point in life, excuse me, and particularly in this circumstance, where they no longer needed to answer the king. Now their only answer had to be to the king in heaven. So they say to Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to answer you in this. Verse 17, if this be so, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. and he would deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This is an amazing retort to the king, because listen to what these three men say. They don't just say, if you throw us in the furnace, God can deliver us, because they fully believed that. And I'm sure that's what they want to happen. But they also say something very important. Verse 18, but if not, see, God can pull us out of the fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, guess what? We're still not going to bow down and worship your idol. These three men had an amazing understanding that God was perfectly capable of delivering them out of any circumstance at any point in time, no matter any how dire it looked. But sometimes God chooses not to do that, and we don't know why. And these three guys were okay if they made it out of the fiery furnace, even if they didn't. They're basically telling the king, hey, listen, we know our God can deliver us out of that, but even if he doesn't deliver us out of that, that doesn't mean anything. It means that he's got a greater purpose, whether it's us living or us dying. And these three guys are okay with it. This is faith to an extreme level. God has given these three men the fortitude to stand before a king who could have them instantly killed, and say, we know our God can deliver us, and we're faithful, we're committed to him doing that. But even if he doesn't, it doesn't change who he is and how good he is to us and how much he's already delivered us, or the fact that if we die in the fiery furnace, we're confident the Lord will use our faithful testimony, even in death, to build the kingdom. So either way, we die, we live, we still win. This is the reality of the fiery furnace. It's not just that these three men, I'll give you the end of the story, they actually make it out, okay? And when they actually are standing in the fiery furnace, they're not being consumed. And the king is awestruck by this. He sends people to look. He then goes and look, and there's not three guys in the furnace. There's four. Because either God himself or an angel are in there with him. There's a lot of interpretations about who that is, and they're with him, okay? It's either an actual Christophany where Jesus comes and stands in the fiery furnace with them. That's what I tend towards. I believe that it was Christ himself, pre-incarnate, in the fiery furnace with these three men. Because they go and open the door of this furnace, and they're like, I thought we threw three guys in. Yeah, we did. There's four. Somebody slipped past us? What happened? How's there four men in there? Eventually, they shut the fiery furnace down and they call these guys out. The three of them come out and they testify to the protection of God. But these three guys would have been okay going into the furnace and being burned up for the purpose of God and his plan. I know that may be crazy to think about. But these three men, their faithfulness took them all the way past death. Because they knew if they died, they just got to go to heaven. Which, as Paul tells us later and reiterates to us, me dying might not be great for you, but it's going to be better for me. That's what these three men understood. Nebuchadnezzar again praises God. This is the second time that this pagan king has declared God's virtue in chapter 4. Verse 3, it says, how great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. That's King Nebuchadnezzar talking. Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. Daniel interprets the second dream. The second dream is about Nebuchadnezzar losing his mind and becoming like a wild animal and roaming the fields and eating grass. Nebuchadnezzar is not impressed with that particular dream. But Nebuchadnezzar becomes full of himself again. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked, Scripture tells us. It's not to be trusted. Nebuchadnezzar sees the hand of God so miraculously multiple times, and he recognizes it and attests to it, and then goes back to worshiping himself. Verse 34 of chapter 4. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. This is after he has been totally, it's called Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. He had been the most powerful man around, and then he was seen wandering out on all fours eating grass. It says, I lift my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, verse 26, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, I side with some commentators that at this point, he finally gets it. That Nebuchadnezzar, in the end, recognized and chose to put his life under the reign of the King of heaven. But man, was it a long road for this guy. He lost his mind in the middle. Legitimately lost his mind. There are other historical accounts of Nebuchadnezzar. That he was it's recorded as a madman, running the streets and eventually cast out of the city to crawl on all fours and eat of the field. I mean, this guy lost it. But in the end, he humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord restored him. And he honored God in the end. Don't be dismayed if your life appears to be in ruins. God is not done with any of us, or we wouldn't be here. God can restore anyone from any place at any time. So keep stories like this in mind, because when you go through a difficult season or a difficult patch, maybe even a patch where you fail to recognize God, maybe you even turn from God, don't be consumed with despair, but instead remember, I simply need to humble myself before God, and he will welcome me back. He's done it continually in the revelation of his kingdom. The story goes on. Daniel, the next story in 5 and 6 is the one that we're probably most familiar with, Daniel in the lion's den. The later king makes a particular decree that says, you cannot pray to anyone but me and my gods. Daniel is later in life now. He has seen the Lord provide in so many different ways that he says, this is like the spin cycle, right? We're back where we started. The king tells me to do something God told me not to do. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. And I'm going to deal with the consequences. Daniel continues to pray. He continues to pray in the open air where people know that he's praying. Some people that would like Daniel to go away, because Daniel is very powerful in the kingdom, they go and they tell the king, hey, listen, what's going to happen again if somebody defies you? He says, that person has to be thrown to the lions. Say, so, oh, yeah, okay, now we have proof Daniel did that. And the king at this point, he begrudgingly has to throw Daniel to the lions. Because he can't go back on his own word as king. He knows he can't do that. That would create an uproar, and it would require a lot of humility on his part, which he's not willing to do. So he takes a trusted advisor in Daniel, one who he has propped up in the kingdom, and he has him thrown in the lion's den. Now, as we remember the story and we know, God delivers Daniel, just like he delivered the three in the fiery furnace. in verse 25, after this entire situation has worked itself out, chapter 6, verse 25, read a few verses with me. Then King Darius, who was the king at the time now, wrote to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, says, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel, in the end, outlasts three kings: Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, and Cyrus. God is faithful through all of those time periods, and we know of two of these kings that declared the glory and the might of God because of the faithful witness of his people. The second part of this book, we're not going to walk through it like we did the first six chapters, but it's some prophecies that Daniel sees about the end times and the end of all, and the end of the world, and the things that are coming. And the consistent story, and I would encourage you to read through it. They may be a little confusing at moments. Feel free to ask questions, whether it's to, you know, maybe one of the deacons, one of your mission community leaders, to Pastor Harry and I, whatever. Ask questions if you're reading through this. That's fine. We don't have time to unpack it all this morning. But in chapter 12, what I would like to read is David's recollection of not only his prophecies that the Lord gave him and the visions that the Lord put on him, but also of all the events of earlier in his life, when he was thrown in the lion's den and his three closest friends were thrown in the fiery furnace, and at the beginning when he was first taken into captivity and it was threatened that he would have to eat things the Lord had called him not to or see death because of it, the Lord was faithful through all these things. And in chapter 12, we see kind of the wrap-up, the profession of Daniel about the end of times. 12 verse 1 says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. Michael the archangel is known later in Scripture as the archangel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as has never been since, never, sorry, let me start that again. Such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is Daniel's proclamation of the end of times. At that time, your people shall be delivered, it says. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. What book is that? We know from other places in Scripture, and particularly when we get to Revelation, a future prophecy through John, that book is what's called the Book of Life. Those who have given their lives to follow the God of heaven. Those who have committed to turn over personal rule and reign of their own little kingdoms and given reign and rule in their hearts to the Lord. Their names are written in a book. And at the end of times, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, we will all stand in judgment before the Lord. And there will either be, it says, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some shall awake to everlasting life, and some shall awake to everlasting shame. Those whose names are in the book of life are awoken and are taken to everlasting life. This is the proclamation of Daniel. Lots of other things in there. But the overarching concept of the kingdom of God is why I'm convinced the book of Daniel is recorded and held for us in the canon of Scripture. So that we can have some unbelievably vivid reminders to be faithful in foreign countries and in exiled lands, and to trust that God will deliver us no matter what, even if that delivering is death. So he may deliver us out of all kinds of peril in this world, but maybe some of us will be called to give our lives to follow God. And in the end, we're delivered into eternity. God is a God who delivers his people one way or another. That's the message of Daniel for us. Through the hardest circumstances, through the most perilous times, through the most confusing things, dreams and visions and all kinds of stuff, God is the God whose kingdom is everlasting forever. And he seeks to dwell with his people, and his kingdom will reign. He will deliver his people. So as we look and as we go forward, the final victory lies in the Lord's hands. The promise of the resurrection into eternal glory is for all those whose names are in the book of life. So hopefully this morning you can rest in the knowledge that your name is in the book of life. That no matter what goes on around you or what may go on around you coming in the future, God not only has a plan for those things in your life, but he has a plan to use you in the midst of them as you're faithful and as you're gracious to those around you. God will use you to influence others, maybe even a king. Who knows? But somebody. And hopefully others' names will be included in the book of life because of the testimony of a faithful God through you and I. Let's pray that he can use us like he did these four main characters.